Daniel 4. As you're turning there, I will remind you that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had had some amazing things and happened to him, or had some amazing things happen right in front of him, and done in the name of God, done in the name of the true and living God, not the false gods of Babylon, but the true and living God. You may recall that earlier in this book, Daniel had miraculously told him what he had dreamed when he had had a disturbing dream and called the guys together and said, I'm not going to tell you what dream I had, but I want you to tell me and what the interpretation is. And everyone said, well, we couldn't do that. Well, Daniel did do that, and the king was amazed. And he said back in chapter 2, verse 47, he said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Well, although he gave glory to Daniel's God, God did not become Nebuchadnezzar's God. He did not become what we would call a believer in the true and living God. Not yet. Instead, he built an image and mandated idolatry throughout the land, that everyone would see this 90-foot statue or image of gold and would bow down to it every time the band started to rock and roll, you know. And he mandated idolatry instead of giving glory to the true and living God. Well, three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not bow down. They refused to participate in the idolatry. And because of this, they were cast into a fiery furnace. This was the second amazing thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw firsthand done in the name of God. For before they were cast into the furnace, they said, whether God rescues us or not, then we believe he will. We're not going to do this. Go ahead and throw us in. And so when they were thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar was amazed because these guys were not burned up. The ropes binding their hands and feet were burned up. But instead of being burned up, they stood up. And when he started counting, he asked the guys around him, didn't we throw three guys in there? Well, now there's four. And the appearance of one of them is like a son of the gods. And he went as near as he could to the door of that fiery furnace and said, you guys, come on out. Now I know. Now I see. Your God has delivered you. He said in chapter 3, verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. You'd think that by now, Nebuchadnezzar would go, hey, this is a real God. This is a miracle-doing God. This is an amazing God. But he has not done that yet. He has not come to a saving knowledge of God, not yet. Not until one more thing happens. Well, that one more thing has happened, but we have not heard about it yet. As we open up chapter 4, we see that this chapter is unique in the scriptures. It's the first of its kind. It's really an amazing chapter because of this. Chapter 4 was not written by Daniel. You said, hey, wait a second, those are fighting words. Because I was here for Daniel chapter 1. We know Daniel wrote Daniel. Well, Daniel actually took a governmental press release and just popped it in there, and it became chapter 4. This was written by the hand of, or dictated by the mouth of, King Nebuchadnezzar himself, a Gentile king of Babylon, giving a press release, a testimony from a most unlikely convert here in chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me, How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is an open letter, a press release sent around the entirety of the kingdom of Babylon. It was sent by what we know or who we know as the most prominent human being on the face of the earth in that day, King Nebuchadnezzar. You say, well, how do we know he was the most prominent? Well, first of all, we know that he at the time was what we would call a world dictator, a Julius Caesar or an Alexander the Great or an Adolf Hitler. Someone who was world famous for his kingdom was so large. And we see all through secular history, all the historians of the day were writing of him. Some, in case you're into reading ancient histories, which are actually quite fascinating, Berossus, in the third book in his Chaldaic history, if you can get through the first two, you can read about Nebuchadnezzar in the third one. Megasthenes, in his fourth book of his accounts of India. Diocles, in the second book of his accounts of Persia, and Philostrates in his accounts. As we see all the major historians of the day, they all wrote of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the guy. He was the head of the biggest kingdom, the biggest guy in the biggest kingdom in this period of the world. And here he is writing down his testimony of how he came to faith in the true and living God. The king had come to a point where he could no longer ignore the miraculous intervention of God in his life. He had to acknowledge it personally, and he had to proclaim it publicly. Now, I find it interesting that he decided, within my sphere of influence, I've got to share my testimony. I've got to share the wonders of this God, the God of gods, the King of lords. Within my sphere of influence, what was his? Well, his sphere of influence, we know that was all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in all the earth. Most of us don't have spheres of influence quite so large. But it is great when people come to Christ and realize that they need to at least proclaim this newfound, or new to them, newfound faith in the true and living God. And so whether that be the family members that you know, or the workplace in which you are employed, or your neighborhood, if your neighbors get together and chat, or your group of friends, what is your sphere of influence? And have you been faithful to alert everyone within that sphere of influence? Hey, I'm a Christian now. I believe in the true and living God. He saved me. It's unfortunate that not everyone does. And, you know, I can relate that not everyone does. Because after all, before you became a Christian, you know what you thought about those Christians. They were the dummies. They were, what are you talking about? Oh, man, you're talking, oh, yeah, Jesus is going to come back anytime now. Right. You thought they were dumb. And they made fools of themselves. They were always getting into these discussions about the book of Revelation, about the end of the world, and about giving your life to Jesus and letting him come into your heart. And you thought, oh man, I hope I never believe that stuff. But now you do. Now you do believe that stuff. And unfortunately, what keeps many of us from affecting our sphere of influence, those people that we're in contact with through relationship, whatever kind of relationship that might be, we think, oh man, I'm going to come across like this goof like I used to think other Christians were. But, you know, that, although it's understandable, it's not acceptable. I understand where you're coming from if you're there, but you know what? I don't care if people think I'm a goof. I don't care if people say, oh yeah, right. You know, when I get on a plane every year, I go back to California for a conference, and I look forward to who I may be, have a divine appointment with next to me. It's always extreme. It's either 2.5 hours of talking about the Lord or about the ministry, or it's 2.5 hours of uncomfortable silence after the person said, "Oh, what do you do?" "I'm a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher." Right back into the magazine. Putting the headphones on or getting the pillow, you know, to pretend like they're sleeping for 2.5 hours. See, I'm not ashamed. The Bible says in the book of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And what I realize is that while I'm busy making a fool out of myself, talking about, oh, Jesus is coming back, and oh, you need to accept the Lord into your heart, that you need to have your sins washed away by the blood, which sounds so ludicrous, doesn't it? Well, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But while I'm busy being a goof, someone might actually get saved. Someone might actually come to faith. Someone might actually hear the gospel, not in word only, but in power and in spirit, and they get saved too. It's not unheard of. Most of us here probably went from thinking Christians were goofs to hearing the gospel and being saved. And that took somebody sharing. That took somebody affecting their sphere of influence. Somebody who you were related to. Someone who you worked with, someone who was a friend, someone who was a neighbor, you were in their sphere of influence. And they shared their testimony. They shared a witness of Jesus Christ. Now, in case you're not sold on that yet, I'll put a little nail in with that and just quote to you the words of Jesus. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so your choice, I can be ashamed of Christ and have him ashamed of me, or I can not be ashamed and just be a goof for Jesus and share and affect that sphere of influence, no matter how big or small it may be. You say, "But I'm afraid. I don't know exactly what to say. What if I say it wrong?" Hey, if that's a genuine concern, if that's the only thing that's keeping you from sharing, just ask for prayer. Paul the Apostle, you know, Paul, who you think of Paul as going into a city and proclaiming the gospel, and people threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead and threw him outside the city in a big heap. This guy was never afraid to preach the gospel, right? Wrong. This guy was never afraid to look like a goof, right? Wrong. No, he was very often suffering from fear. Very often thinking, "Man, I don't know what to say." So many times God would appear to him, speak to him in a vision, in a dream, in an audible voice, saying, "Paul, do not be afraid. I'm with you, and I've got people in this city. Don't be afraid. Keep on preaching." Well, what if he didn't know what to say? He asked for prayer. Remember what he told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4. He said, "Guys, pray for us too, that God might open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains, and pray too that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." Paul knew the power of asking for prayer regarding this. King Nebuchadnezzar had come to faith and proclaimed it within his sphere of influence. How did he come to that faith? It seems like we missed something. Well, no, he's going to tell us all about it. The events that led up to it here in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease," in verse 4, "was at ease in my palace and flourishing," or "at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace." Babylon had crushed its opposition militarily. Nebuchadnezzar, by this point in his life, truly was at ease in his house, flourishing. See, there were no more military campaigns to effect. He had effected them all. He had conquered everything he wanted. He didn't have to go out to battle anymore. He had taken over once his father had died. He had taken over the management of Babylonia and everything, the whole government. He was the head of the whole government. And he undertook a building project, not just one building, but the idea of building, a building project. His project was to build, and build he did. He took the spoils of war that he had captured and adorned everything magnificently. The historians write about the gold in Babylon. It was called, even in Isaiah, called the Golden City. It was covered with gold. Everything was adorned, was ornately inscribed. It was amazing. The temples were refurbished. Buildings were rebuilt, or where there had been vacant lots, more and more buildings sprung up. The city itself was enlarged. Nebuchadnezzar decided that his father, Nabopolassar, I think his name was. It's not really good with names. Don't name your kid that. Nabopolassar. Because then you start calling him Nab. Hey, Nab. Anyway. He decided that his father, who had been king, his palace was not big enough, not good enough, not ornate enough, not magnificent enough. And so he undertook this other huge building project, building his own palace right next to it and attaching it so it became like a room addition, only it was like a palace addition, you know. Became a second palace here. Berossus notes in his third book of Chaldaic history. I tell you, you love reading this stuff. He says, to describe whose vast height and immense riches, it would perhaps be too much for me to attempt. There's a great historian saying, well, I could tell you about it, but it would just be too difficult. Well, you're a historian. He says, yet as large and lofty as they were completed in 15 days. Wow. Even a new McDonald's doesn't go up in 15 days. Well, back in Babylon, they weren't union. They were slaves. You could make them work overtime. Well, another thing that the king had commissioned to have built were elevated walkways, elevated stone walkways, and hanging gardens. And the way that they constructed these, it's very difficult to describe. The way they constructed them, they actually had trees of all different kinds, and he constructed them to be like mountain pathways. It actually looked like he had elevated mountains with all these gardens. He called them the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis. The reason he built these was his wife was a Median. You remember the Medes. She was a princess from Media, and he had married this woman, but she was homesick. She longed for the scenery that Media enjoyed with mountains and trees of all sorts and lush gardens. And so he said, okay, honey, I'll make you feel at home, and constructed what historians call one of the seven wonders of the ancient worlds, the Hanging Gardens of Semiramis, found in Babylonia. Just amazing things here. Even in the book of Revelation, when Revelation is spoke of, or when Babylon is spoke of in Revelation, it's called the great city Babylon, the strong city. So when we read that Nebuchadnezzar says, I was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, he was serious. He was just overseeing this huge building project and much of it coming to completion and looking out at the works of his hand, the conception of his mind, and saying, hey, man, I've got it easy. And he says this as he continues this testimony in verse 5. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. The king had another alarming dream, as he had back in chapter 2. Again, he brings in the wise men of the court. He calls for all the wise men. The conjurers, the diviners, the Chaldeans. We talked about what all these things meant. All these different sects of what are called wise men. Back in chapter 2, you can pick up the tapes or get the notes. Well, he brings in all these guys and he says, okay, guys, I'm not fooling around. I'm not going to say, okay, guess my dream or anything like that. I'll tell you the dream. But you need to tell me what it meant because it really freaked me out bad. I'm really scared. I'm troubled. I'm alarmed. Well, as he described this dream to them, they were saying, see, they were either unable or unwilling to interpret this dream for him. Why do I think that they might have known the interpretation of the dream? Well, if you read the dream knowing nothing else, it would seem fairly obvious. When you hear this dream, you'll say, well, yeah, that makes pretty much sense to me. I think I can pretty well interpret most of that, but I sure wouldn't want to tell a hot-headed king what I thought it meant, because it means trouble. Well, they were unable. They could not or would not tell him exactly. They could not make the interpretation known to me, he said. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. You see, at this point, he had not come to faith. His God was still Bel. Daniel, meaning judgment of God, this Hebrew teenager, who had been captured from Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity and taken in and educated in the Babylonian ways and practices and brought into the king's court to serve him. His name had been changed to Belteshazzar, which means the treasure of Bel. Bel being a high and exalted false god in the Babylonian religion. The treasure of Bel. Well, he describes him by both names. Daniel came in, but you guys, as he's writing to the Babylonian kingdom, you might know him as Belteshazzar. Well, he was convinced that this guy had some real knowledge, was really tied in. The spirit of the gods was in him. You see how much he had regarded what he had said earlier. Oh, your God is really the God. He wasn't there yet. Your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, your God, oh, King of Lords and Lord of Kings. And he really had disregarded most of that. All he knew was that Daniel had been exalted as the chief of the wise men, as the head of all the, what he calls magicians, because this guy was always wise. This guy always had that secret knowledge. This guy had it way more together than the other wise men. And so he calls him in and says, hey, I know that you are able to tell me what this dream means. I know that you have ability to interpret it. And so he says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, a watcher, or an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Man, what a dream. He had some wild mushrooms in his salad or something the night before. Just strange things. No, this was a vision from God. This was a vision of what would happen. His previous dream had been prophetic in nature, but regarding the entire future history of the world. Now, what does this dream represent? It's a single tree, a huge tree, a tree which can be seen from all over the earth, a tree who's got such bountiful fruit and abundant branches and foliage that all the beasts take refuge under it. All the birds of the air take refuge in its branches. All the people of the earth are fed from this tree. And then an angel or a watcher comes down from heaven and says, "Chop it down, leave only a stump with the roots, and take a band of bronze and iron and put it on the stump to bind it." And suddenly the description starts getting personal, saying, "And let him," speaking of the stump, "let him be covered with the dew of heaven, and take his mind, the mind of a man, take it away and replace it with the mind of a beast." What could this mean? Daniel knew what the dream meant. Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, verse 19, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belteshazzar answered and said, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries." Daniel knew what the dream meant, but it alarmed him. It stunned him so much so that he just couldn't speak or wouldn't speak. And for a time, we don't know how long, the King James says an hour, but that's in question. For a long time, he just was speechless, although he knew what it meant because he knew how terrible this meant. He was afraid for the king and said that he wished that the dream did not mean what it meant, that it didn't apply to him. It was the king that snapped him out of it and said, "Well, you might as well tell me." I have to wonder if Daniel was, in addition to being stunned, if he was bummed, if in addition to being alarmed, he was discouraged and disappointed. You see, he had been trying to be a witness of the true and living God to Nebuchadnezzar. They were on first name, or at least the king was on a first name basis with him. Yeah, I don't know if you were allowed to get on a first name basis with the king, but he was the head guy. He was high up in there, and he had been an example through prayer and through the spoken word saying, hey, don't give glory to me. All this wisdom I've got, it's from the true and living God. And now he hears this dream, which clearly indicates that the king will be cut down, clearly indicating that the king is going to suffer a terrible, terrible thing in the near future. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and prayed for somebody and been an example to somebody and just over and over and over and over for so long, you just earnestly wanted to see someone saved, and then something terrible happens? They just hit rock bottom. You get news that something happened in their life. Their wife died or their child was in a car accident. And you're like, oh, now this is going to embitter them against God. Or they just come to the worst possible place. Oh, man, he fell back in with that old girlfriend with the drug habits. And oh, no, now what's going to happen? Oh, all this prayer I've invested all this time. There's no chance of him being saved now. Before I had glimmers of hope, but now, oh, bummer. Have you ever been at that point? If you're at that point with somebody, take heart. Nebuchadnezzar is about to get saved. And I've known many, many people who have got to that point of hitting rock bottom where it looked like they were going to be saved, but then something terrible happened and you're all disappointed. And then God saves them at that bottom of that barrel. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Don't be appalled. Don't be stunned. I think it's interesting that the king said, hey, you might as well tell me, you know, give it to me straight. Daniel, not even knowing how to put this into words, being so bummed, but the king said, that's okay, just go for it. Tell me what the dream means. I can take it. Well, Daniel interprets the dream here in verse 20. Says, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. It's like, king, in case you missed what tree it was in the dream, and whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in the bird, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. He couldn't have just said, you're the tree. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong. And your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. And let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. This was the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was the tree. He has the basis as the foundation of this kingdom, had grown it up strong. It had provided for the whole earth. It was rich. Everyone was affected by it and provided for through it. And God sent a messenger to say, cut that thing down. This man is prideful. He's not given me the glory for doing this. He's taken this upon himself. He thinks he's good stuff. And so cut it down. Don't destroy him entirely. Leave the roots, but bind him. And this band of iron and bronze was symbolic of the bondage that he would encounter a bondage of what we would call insanity. That his mind would become like the mind of a beast, and he would eat grass. For 7 periods of time, for 7 years, he would suffer. His kingdom no longer part of him, but scattered from him, and he would be driven from mankind. And he was going to be in this state until he recognized that God was the true God, that God was the one who put people in positions of authority. Nebuchadnezzar had a unique pride about him. His father, Nabopolassar, I sure wish I had written that down, Nabopolassar, I think that's pretty close, like you're going to look it up. Okay, his father, Joe, had been a nobody. His family was no one, and yet God had allowed him to come to power over Babylon. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar, everything had been handed to him. As a young man, he was given these incredible armies to rule over and conquer. And then he was handed the kingdom when his father died. He was handed the kingdom and the management of the kingdom. And it had all been given to him. And he thought he was pretty cool stuff. He forgot that he came from a family of nobodies. Grandpa was a nobody. He thought, I'm somebody special. I'm pretty neat. I'm pretty big. I'm pretty hot stuff. God says, don't you realize that I choose who's in control of every country, and I can exalt the basest of men, and I can remove them as well. I can put the lowliest guy on the throne, and I can take him out too. It's kind of like Bill Cosby used to tell his kids, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out. And so for these 7 periods of time, these 7 years, he would suffer from this until he came to a point where he recognized that God was truly the sovereign over all. Well, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, it says in verse 28. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built?" Oh, you know what? I skipped some verses. I skipped the whole repentance part of the message that Daniel gave. Let's back up. Verse 26. And nobody noticed because you're all snoozing, right? Verse 26. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you. Did I totally mess this up? Where am I? Did I skip even more of it? They're going to have a lot of editing to do at the office tomorrow. It's great. It helps them to earn their keep. Well, verse 26 is where I believe we are. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump. Am I right? Okay. With the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Here's the repentance message. This is what I was waiting for. Verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. This is an appeal to the king. This doesn't have to happen like this. Although God has spoken it, God is very, very famous for only breaking his word when? When he has pronounced judgment and the object of that judgment repents. That's when God says, okay, never mind. Now you recall that Jonah was kind of into the message he was preaching. 40 days, then comes judgment. He wanted judgment. He couldn't wait. He could barely wait for those 5 weeks to pass and watch fire and brimstone rain down on the people he hated, the Ninevites. 40 days, then comes judgment. But wouldn't you know it, they all repented. Jonah was mad. And what did he tell God? I knew you were gracious. I knew you were kind. And I knew that they'd hear this and they'd repent and you would relent. Man, I'm steamed. God is very good at relenting from judgment when people repent. Daniel knows this. Daniel crying out saying, "Oh, king, just repent. Get rid of this haughty spirit that you have, this pride. Get rid of it and do good, that God might prolong your prosperity, that God would do good and not judge you." Well, his words had no effect. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, deja vu, huh? 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" You know, God was merciful to him for a year, waiting for him to repent, giving him time. In case, you know, he had possibly said, "Well, I would have repented, but, you know, I never filed my tax return, so I got to do that. And, you know, the hanging gardens need watering, and so I've got to do that." And he giving God giving Nebuchadnezzar time, mercy to repent. But he did not. If anything, he got worse. He became more prideful, more haughty, more full of himself. He looked out over this magnificent city and he impressed himself with what he had done. He gave it no credit to the Lord, but he took it all upon himself. And his name was all over the place. Literally, his name was all over the place. As a matter of fact, when archaeologists began to excavate Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, nearly every brick they found, when it had been being baked, was stamped with this inscription in Chaldean: "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, supporter of Esagalia, Ezidah, exalted firstborn son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon." Every brick! Can you imagine some of these televangelists going to build some huge cathedral and stamping their name on every brick? I'm surprised they haven't done it yet. They name the buildings after themselves. You know, we're looking forward to someday having Ron Daniel University here in town. And what a great idea to stamp every brick. His name was literally all over the place. His fingerprints were on everything. You know, that's what happens when everything's covered with gold. Fingerprints all over the place, you know, but it seems rather self-indulgent, doesn't it? Every brick, come on. But if you stop and think about it, because it's easy to look at people and go, "Oh, shame, shame, shame." But then we start to look at ourselves and think, is my name all over everything? I mean, maybe not literally. Maybe I didn't write my name on every 2x4 in my house. But is my name all over everything? Am I taking credit for things? Do I make sure and say, "You know, I put those dual overhead cams on that car"? I don't know what a dual overhead cam is, by the way. Or, "You know, I did that fancy little thing." Or, "Oh, that project at work that made the company so much money, that was me." You know, that idea, that great idea for that ministry, "Oh, that was mine." You know, we do put our names on things, and very seldom do we say, "You know what, I can't take credit for it. That was divine inspiration. I don't have any ability in and of myself. What can I do but praise God? You know, I can't take credit for doing this piece of art or writing this song or building this thing or coming up with this idea. I need to give credit to the Lord, because apart from him, what do I have? I have nothing. If it were not for him, my heart would not be beating. The neurons and the protons and all those little ons inside of Ron wouldn't be flashing back and forth with information. I mean, I really have to give God credit for every single thing that I've done. And when I take credit, I'm robbing God. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, he said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" I mean, name one thing in your life that you have that you didn't receive? Sin? Okay, well, you got that on your own. But talking about benefits, what do you have? What talents, what abilities do you have that you didn't get? Well, you've received them all from the Lord. And he says, but if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Oh, have you noticed that cool thing that I did? Wait a second. Why aren't you giving credit to God for this? God demands credit for what he does. This is why pride is so offensive to him. Because he does things. You know, if I put a room addition onto my house, then if somebody else walked into the house and started telling their wife, oh yeah, I added that, I'd be like, what? No, I did that. You know, and then we play a song that I wrote, and one of the guys in the worship team says, hey, how do you like that song I wrote? Hey, what? I did that. You see, people taking credit for what you do, that makes you mad. Well, how do you think it makes God feel when everything that he does, he doesn't get credit for any of it? It's offensive to him. Do you know that what's been coined the term the seven deadly sins there in Proverbs 6? The very first one is haughty eyes. Pride, looking at something with pride. Oh, I did that. That's the very most offensive thing to God. When we say, me, 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 I did that. My ability, my strength, my talent. You're robbing God. The scriptures are full of warnings against pride. And the warning that we can lose what it is that we're prideful over when we're prideful about it. That may have been confusing. I'll read you a couple Proverbs instead. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You want to walk around with your nose up in the air? Guess what? You just tripped over something. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Nebuchadnezzar was a prideful man, and God was going to make sure that he was brought low. Well, verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, while he had been saying, hey, look at this Babylon, what I have done. A voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now, interesting, this thing that happened to him, going insane, his mind, the mind of a man being exchanged for the mind of a beast, being driven from mankind. The psychologists, this actually happens to people occasionally. There's a fancy technical term for when people think that they're animals, but specifically, the psychological term for when you think you become and act like an ox, that's boanthropy. So you can practice philanthropy by giving a lot of money away, or boanthropy where you're just eating grass and generally being disgusting. Psychotic behavior, the mind of a beast replacing the mind of man. He ate grass. He had no personal hygiene. Notice, too, that when it says in verse 33, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, the word feathers there is in italics. Actually, what it says is hair had grown like eagles. I picture this. If you've ever known anyone who for 7 years went without washing their hair, you know what they call those. Dreadlocks. And you could probably carve an eagle out of one of those things. If you've ever cut a dreadlock, you know that it's a solid mass. It's not a bunch of hair twisted together. It's a solid mass of dirt and manure and proteins of hair, it just becomes a big thing. And so I picture King Nebuchadnezzar with these massive dreadlocks, his fingernails growing so long that they're like bird's claws, and he's scratching at the ground and he's eating grass. That was his whole diet. He was just suffering from this insanity. Well, he did this for 7 years. But at the end of that period, Nebuchadnezzar's writing saying, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Finally, he's recognized God is the eternal God. God is the Most High God. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. He's acknowledged God as the Most High above all these false gods. He's recognized God as being eternal. He's recognized God as being sovereign. He says, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? At the time my reason returned, at that time my At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his way is just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is interesting to me. 7 years before he raised his eyes to heaven. What kind of stubbornness is that? At any time, he could have lifted his eyes to heaven, but he waited 7 years. Why would anyone wait so long, suffering from insanity, suffering from God's judgment? Why would they wait 7 years before lifting their eyes up to heaven, crying out to God? Well, there's going to be a whole world full of people doing exactly that in the not too distant future, in what we call the Great Tribulation. The insane things of the world going on, the judgments of God being poured out, and yet still people in their pride refuse to look to him. For 7 long years they will do this until they finally cry out. The Jews crying out from the city of Selah or Petra. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, we need your help. Then God will restore them. Then God will rescue them. How long will we be stubborn in our own judgments that come from sin before we cry out to God? Hopefully not 7 years. Well, he finally did. He finally looked to heaven. His reason returned. His kingdom was restored. He gave glory to God. But I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. May God grant us the grace to have enough time to repent of our pride. May we humble ourselves before God, before he has to humble us. And may we praise the King of heaven, for his works are just. His ways, they're true. Can we go to him in prayer tonight? Father, we do acknowledge that you despise pride. For when we are prideful, we are failing to acknowledge that you have given to us every good and perfect gift from above. You have blessed us with talents and abilities, with strength and with breath, and with sound minds. And Lord, we know that just as easily as you've given those to us, you can take them away if we do not humble ourselves. And so we want to be sincere, Lord, when we say, it's not me but it's you. I must decrease that you may increase. We do not want to fall, Lord, therefore we humble ourselves. We submit our hearts to your sovereignty and say, God, you are in control. May we not take credit, but just direct all praise that comes our way directly to you. And we commit those things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.